If you'll take your Bibles this evening and turn with me to the book of Daniel and chapter 3. Daniel chapter 3. We're going to give our attention to this chapter in its entirety. As I read through it, I want you to note the frequent repetition, and that will become important as we study the passage together. But it's a bit overwhelming with the level of repetition in this chapter. Well, let's give our attention to God's Word. Daniel 3 and verse 1. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold, whose height was 60 cubits, and its breadth 6 cubits. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then King Nebuchadnezzar sent to gather the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces gathered for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And the herald proclaimed aloud, "You are commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into a burning, fiery furnace." Therefore, as soon as all the peoples heard the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, all the peoples, nations, and languages fell down and worshipped the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and maliciously accused the Jews. They declared to the king, Nebuchadnezzar, "O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar, in furious rage, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them, "Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now if you are ready, when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with fury, and the expression of his face was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times more than it was usually heated, and he ordered some of the mighty men of his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their cloaks, their tunics, their hats, and their other garments, and they were thrown into the burning fiery furnace. Because the king's order was urgent, and the furnace overheated, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these 3 men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell bound into the burning fiery furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose up in haste. He declared to his counselors, "Did we not cast 3 men bound into the fire?" They answered and said to the king, "True, O king." He answered and said, "But I see 4 men unbound, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt." and the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods. Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the burning fiery furnace. He declared, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here. Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out from the fire. And the satraps, the prefects, the governors, and the king's counselors gathered together and saw that the fire had not had any power over the bodies of those men. The hair of their heads was not singed, their cloaks were not harmed, and no smell of fire had come upon them. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said, Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him and set aside the king's command and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree, any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb and their houses laid in ruins, for there is no other God who is able to rescue in this way. Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. Thus far, God's holy word. Well, brethren, let's look to him in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we come eager to hear from you, to be taught by you. And we pray that you would take your word and you would press it to our hearts, that you would seal that word upon our consciences as you use it to refine us and sanctify us. Oh Lord, we pray that your word would have its perfect effect in us. For we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Now, one doesn't have to be a rocket scientist to figure out the significance of Nebuchadnezzar's golden monstrosity here in chapter 3. You remember he had a dream in the previous chapter, some massive metallic monster. And in that dream, the word image was used 5 times. But when Daniel interpreted the dream, the part that represented Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom was just the head of gold. Daniel then explained that Babylon would fall, another kingdom would come up after it, and then another, and then another. In fact, Daniel indicated that a little stone would obliterate the whole image. Thus, the kingdoms of men would crumble to dust before the kingdom of God. Of course, Nebuchadnezzar had a few expressions of praise to the God of heaven, making all this known through Daniel. But impressions of God's glory comes short of allegiance to God's greatness. In fact, it's soon clear that Nebuchadnezzar's confession is, to thine own self be true. It's as if he thinks to himself, it may be declared that Babylon, my kingdom, won't last, but I claim a different destiny. I will make Babylon great again. Hence the king erects this image of gold. He commands homage to it. And Nebuchadnezzar, you know, is the most powerful man in the known world. He regards himself as a deity. But the God of heaven will soon show him, through 3 Jews and a firewalker, that that is not the truth. I want you to see 3 things as we think through this text. First, I want you to think with me about pressure. Pressure. We see it in verses 1 to 12. Now, brethren, the narrative has the feel of life in a totalitarian regime. It's reminiscent of Hitler's rallies, where Wagner's overtures were played, the swastika flag flew, and when the Führer entered, there had to be immediate displays of allegiance, or we might say, worship. Failure to give due deference demanded immediate consequences. You could be scourged, you could be shipped to a camp, or you could be shot. The pressure to conform was immense. Well, so it is here in Babylon. And we see that pressure in several ways. First, we see sovereign pressure. These opening verses, in particular verses 1 to 7, set before us a man in charge. 6 times we are reminded of Nebuchadnezzar's title, king. It's as if every time Nebuchadnezzar's name is mentioned, there's a little caption beside it that says, Do you know who I am? This man is large and in charge. Hence, the gargantuan image is 90 feet tall. By the way, that's taller than any monument ever erected for Stalin or Lenin, the communist leaders of the past, and only slightly smaller than Mao Zedong's largest likeness. Now, you might wonder, did the image of Nebuchadnezzar actually look like him? It's impossible to know for sure, but given the hubris of this man and the pattern of the ancient Near East, I think that that may have been the case. So not only are we reminded that Nebuchadnezzar is the king, this imposing image of gold, not silver, not bronze, not iron or clay, that other stuff those other kingdoms were made of, this image of gold communicates the king's dominance. He is greater than all, and you dare not defy him. However, as the pressure mounts through the weight of Nebuchadnezzar's power, there's an irony that one cannot fail to see. Twice we are told that King Nebuchadnezzar made the image, and an additional 9 times we're told that he set up the image. Did you catch it? Look at verse 2. He set it up on the plain of Dura. Or further in verse 3, the masses are gathered for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they stood before the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. You get the idea. Babylon is great, but it has to be made to stand. Nebuchadnezzar is mighty, but he has to craft something to show his glory. A god is presented to the people, but this god had to be formed by a goldsmith and raised with brute force. It can't even stand under its own power. Well, do you see what the author is doing? He's engaging in a little sarcasm. He's putting a dig here at the stupidity of it all. How can we worship a thing that has to be made? Nebuchadnezzar may believe that he is worth every ounce of gold in that statue. But this attempt to make a name for himself here is laughable. Ralph Davis, who is my professor at RTS Jackson, he said this: the writer is telling you here that this image is no more divine than your knee replacement. It's just a fancy human contraption. It shines with precious gold, yes, but it has to be made to get upright. And if the image depends upon man, well, what possible praise can we ascribe to it? Nevertheless, the king demands the worship of this blasphemous bust. In fact, when you hear the music, when the praise band begins to play, creating the right ambiance with all-inclusive instruments, no section of the empire neglected with their use of instrumentation, you got to get low. When you hear the sound, verse 5, you are to fall down and worship. That language is repeated 4 times. If you don't, a barbecue will follow. Of course, the fire stimulates another kind of pressure, doesn't it? Self-preservation. You can't resist this king. You got to save yourself. But then there's another kind of pressure, the social pressure of the scene. Who is gathered here to put their nose to the ground before the image? Well, all the top brass in Babylon, plus every people group within the empire. We're told of the multitudes 3 different times. We get a decree in verse 2 to gather the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces. And then we have the actual scene of dedication where all the same folks are mentioned again in verse 3. And then finally in verse 4, we hear the cry of the herald. You are commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages. This is an everybody's doing it scene if there ever was one. You see, their government jobs and their very existence was at stake. So they are to give the king a nod. Collectively, they're doing what is necessary. And there's quite a bit of coercive power when thousands upon thousands of people are bowing themselves down to the image. On top of the sovereign pressure and the pressure of self-preservation and the social pressure, there's also for the Jews a slanderous pressure. It emerges in verse 8 when certain Chaldeans, ethnic Babylonians, come forward and literally ate their pieces, It's a disgusting image of slander. They dug their teeth into the Jews, is the sense, showing you the ugliness of backbiting where you tear people apart. And at this point, the narrative really begins to focus on these three particular young men. The Chaldeans have bitter envy against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They say, verse 12, O king, look, there are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the affairs of Babylon. Don't you know that those jobs could have gone to good Babylonians and not these captive Jews? And here, king, they show you their gratitude by spitting in your face and refusing to bow. Don't you understand they defy our gods, that they're a blight on our beautiful nation? And with the pressure mounting on multiple levels, you need to recognize the striking subversion of these three young men. You see, every Jew knows what's at stake here. This is a first commandment issue. And yet the pressure provokes the flesh to make excuses. Is this really that big of a deal? Can I just give my little curtsy custom to the king and just move on with life? Apparent allegiance, that doesn't alert the king to my real affection. He can't see my heart. And most of the Jews rationalized this and did it. And do you understand the early Christians faced this same kind of temptation when the emperor of Rome commanded that they burn incense to the emperor as a god? You don't have to leave your other gods. No exclusivity required. Just give a little bow, a little token of worship, contribute something to the deity of Rome. And folks told themselves, well, you know, the action is really meaningless. But is it really? Put the situation in a different setting entirely. Men, what if you told your wives, baby, I love you chiefly, but I have to give this other woman a passionate kiss once a year? That's all? It really means nothing. Well, we all know how that would go, right? And let us not forget that the first commandment is a matter of recognizing that the Lord is our husband. He's the lover of our soul. He sought us and bought us. He entered into covenant with us and is jealous over us. That's why idolatry is called harlotry in the Old Testament. You can't run around with other lovers when your devotion belongs to the Lord. So the question is, will you give him exclusive, complete obedience? Will you resist the pressure of the world to conform? And of course, that's still an issue, isn't it? When Paul writes to the Romans and he tells them, do not conform to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The world is like a fast flowing river that direction, and it's squeezing everything into its mold, and you can't get in shape with it. You must go a different direction. Oh, brethren, when sinners mock you for your principles, when they slander you as intolerant, bigoted, a hater of people who are different, one without love, a person who is judgmental, and so forth, will you refuse to bow to their demands? Will you say, I won't determine ethics by whatever it is you say or think or feel, I will stand upon the word of God? Will you see that there is no love to the Lord without obeying him? We cannot worship the prevailing cultural ideals. We worship God alone as he has revealed himself in his word. Anything else takes his name in vain. And yet a key to fighting against this pressure is to recognize the emptiness of it. Yes, it's true, the threat of the fiery furnace is real, but this image is a farce. How can we fear a thing that has to be set up? If Yahweh himself laughs at the futility of pagans, can't we chuckle too? The body they may kill, but God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. Satan may roar at you and terrify you as he gets in your face, but he cannot rip you away from your Lord. Don't bow to pressure. But then secondly, see with me, piety. with the accusation of personal offense against the king. The enraged ruler demanded that three Jews be brought before him. And in a sense, the pressure now intensifies because they're going to be given a second chance. Verse 14, he asks him, "Is it true that you don't serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up?" There's the tongue-in-cheek language again. It's been set up. But Nebuchadnezzar doesn't give them any time to answer his question. Before they can respond, there's another temptation. Verse 15. "Now, if you are ready, if you boys have gotten all that resistance out of your system, if you've come to your senses, when you hear the sound of all the music play in unison, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, well and good." Well, do you see the danger here? You resisted out there on the plains, but will you really stand before me now and defy me? Don't you see my mercy in giving you a second chance? Now, as we consider this moment, we should recognize it's a bit like Luther's stand at Worms in April of 1521. Luther had written against the Pope from Wittenberg. He was out there somewhere talking about the doctrines as they're truly revealed in the Bible. But now he stands before the emperor. Now he faces the agents of Rome. Will he really persist in this direction? There's a massive intimidation factor here. And as we see it, we must all recognize that Satan will strive to bully you into submission. In fact, do you not see the mounting attacks of the devil in these opening chapters of the book of Daniel? There was conflict in chapter 1, calling for total loyalty to a God-hating system. And it was resisted. Daniel wouldn't defile himself, and the boys followed suit. Then there was conflict in chapter 2, a maniacal king ready to destroy every wise man in the empire. But through prayer and God's gift of wisdom, again, the attack was resisted. Well, now in chapter 3, Satan comes again against these faithful men in another way. If you're wondering why Daniel wasn't there, he serves close to the king. He's not out on the plain. That might be the case. But the point is, Satan is using his whole toolkit of manipulation to instill fear and to drive the boys to fall. Well, we would do well to note that the attacks of the kingdom of darkness just won't let up. If you've had one moment of resistance, you can't stop and pat yourself on the back and think it's over. It's not. You may make a stand in one area and then Satan ups the ante. Then he comes against you from five different directions. Isn't that what's happening here with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? The pressure never releases. And the king essentially says, "With all I've done for you, with the positions I've given you, and now the second chance I'm offering you, would it not be the height of ingratitude to keep up your little charade?" And then the king exercises his forked tongue with a demonic threat. Verse 15. "But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands?" That question ups the ante of Nebuchadnezzar's blasphemy to a whole new level. You see, we remember the king has already seen the power of God in the previous chapter. A God who can do the impossible, reveal a dream to Daniel and its interpretation. And yet the king has forgotten all that now with his statement of self-exaltation. Nebuchadnezzar asserts his supremacy, his omnipotence. "No being is greater than me." That's what he's saying. This is a Pharaoh-esque moment. "Who is the Lord that I should obey him?" The king actually thinks he has colossal power and no one could dare resist him. And yet with the pinnacle of earthly power ready to pounce on Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, the boys assert their piety, their unwavering devotion to God. They say, verse 16, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter." In other words, we are unapologetic in our resistance. We don't have to deliberate about it. We don't need a moment to think it over. We have already established our principles and we stand upon them. Your irresistible force meets our immovable resolve. And then emerges one of the most striking statements of faith in all the Bible. Verse 17, "If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Now, I want you to notice three things about their faith here. First, I want you to see how it's confident in the power of God. It's confident in the power of God. They say, "Our God is able." Nebuchadnezzar has threatened this very notion with his claim that no God could deliver. Well, the boys blast such falsehood. God is mighty. God lacks no ability. The impossible is possible with him. He is bringing in a kingdom that cannot fail. And we know he has persistently overthrown tyrants and sustained his people. Who do you think you are? That's what they're saying. We trust God's power. We rest in his might. We have confidence in a God of amazing ability. Brethren, is that the confidence that you have? In the God of the impossible. Our faith as Christians rests on that fact. We believe in a God who raises the dead. He is able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all you ask or even think. This is your God. Well, do you trust in them to overthrow the kingdom of darkness? There's no lack of power with him. Are you confident in his ability? He made the world. He strung Orion's belt. He sustains your very life. He will raise you from death. Do you trust him? These boys do. But then second, see that the boys acknowledge the sovereign freedom of God. They don't just rest in his power. They acknowledge the sovereign freedom of God. God is able to deliver, but we don't presume to know what he will do. We can't dictate to God how he should act in this situation of our crisis. Our faith doesn't bind him to do what we want, to open the escape hatch here and to let us out of this trial. We can't name it and claim it. We can't call down deliverance right this moment in Jesus' name. We can't twist God's arm and force his hand to act like we want. We know he has great power, but we wholly submit to his freedom. He's in charge. Beloved, this is a very different message than the one that's popularly heard in Christianity in our day. Some of you may say, you know, if you stand on your principles at work and do something like refuse to acknowledge the legitimacy of same-sex marriage, or you refuse to lie on a report, or you refuse to work on the Lord's Day, well, God will bless that and you'll get a promotion. If you're single and you're content, if you focus wholly on Jesus, he will give you a spouse. If you give to the Lord, if you set aside your money and give it to him, you'll never have financial difficulty. That all sounds wonderful. But it's not true. Faithfulness to the Lord does not insulate you against hardship. God is able to do anything, but you can't force his hand to give you something. In fact, you don't serve the Lord for what he gives to you. You serve him because he is the King of glory. He's the maker and redeemer. He is the preeminent one, the King of kings. He's the one who is so magnificent that everything else is dung in comparison to him. And yet in his service, we count all things as loss. And you may have physical loss. Romans 8, most people's favorite chapter in the Bible. What does Paul say? You may experience tribulation and distress and persecution and famine and nakedness and peril and sword. You are not promised escape from these fiery furnaces. Rather, you have the assurance that they can't separate you from God's love in Jesus Christ. They believe in the power of God and the freedom of God. And in the third place, do you see that what matters to these three pious boys isn't escape, but obedience? Obedience. They don't seek their own security. They live to do what's right, to worship God. They say, I will heed God no matter the consequences. I will follow Him regardless of what trouble comes. Though He slay me, I will hope in Him, as Job put it. Well, beloved, is that the posture that your faith takes? Will you cling to God's truth in the face of threats, with withering loss staring you in the face? Will you live to please Him and do your duty no matter the outcome? If following God means you stay single, you get fired, you are thrown in prison, you have all your possessions stripped away, and if you even lose your head, will you still do it? Samuel Rutherford put it this way, duties are ours, events are the Lord's. Well, the faith of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego does its duty. They do not compromise. They lay the consequences in the hand of God, and they determine no matter the cost, they will be loyal. And why do they do that? Because they believe what David wrote. Your steadfast love is better than life. And you can see that more than these boys ever thought of seeing it. Because you can look back to Calvary's tree and see how far God will go in His devotion to you. You see, if He gave you His Son, what will He withhold from you? You have everything in Him. So live for Christ and not for something in this world. Because whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel, that one will save it. Indeed, brethren, what are a few years of suffering and a few minutes of burning in view of eternity? That's how the martyrs face the flames. 15 to 45 minutes are nothing in view of paradise forever with my Christ. Pressure, piety. But finally, see with me power. Power. Well, as one could imagine, Nebuchadnezzar blows a gasket. And he flexes his muscles against the boys. They won't just get the furnace. They'll get it 7 times hotter. Now, it's probable that this is a furnace used to melt metal. Gold can melt around 2,000 degrees. For iron, it's closer to 3,000. That's hot. And it's going to get hotter still. The heat is so intense that the bravest dudes in Nebuchadnezzar's army who take up the three boys actually perish in the flames. By the way, that's just a sign to us of Nebuchadnezzar's utter disregard for life. When he doesn't get what he wants, what does he do? He slaughters people, even if you're loyal to him. This is a pattern of proud despots. They're devilish in bringing destruction. And yet, notice another repetition we get in the names mentioned in verses 19 to 23. We're told Nebuchadnezzar's facial expression changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, verse 19. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were bound, verse 20. The king's elite soldiers took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, verse 22. And we read verse 23. And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell bound into the burning fiery furnace. You're killing us with this repetition. Why are you saying this so many times? To make a contrast between the three and the four we're about to have. It's beating it into your head. There were only three. There were three. There were three. Oh, wait a minute. Nebuchadnezzar looks into the fire, which reminds us again, he's sadistic enough to want to watch them burn. And he suddenly does a double take. Wait a minute. Didn't we cast three into the fire? Verse 25. But I see four men unbound, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods. Nebuchadnezzar's shock is due to three things in escalating order. The boys' shackles are gone. I bound them. Now they're liberated. They're not hurt by the flames. How can that be? But what really gets the king's attention is a heavenly being in the fire with them. Who is this? Well, verse 28, Nebuchadnezzar will call him God's angel. He also had mentioned he is one like a son of the gods. But we don't need to let an idolater tell us who this is. It could be an angel. It's more likely to be the angel of the Lord. And we know from his appearances to Hagar in Genesis 16 and Abraham in Genesis 22 and Exodus 3 to Moses at the burning bush that this angel speaks and acts as God himself. Now, how do we understand a being who speaks as divine and yet is distinct from God the Father? Well, only the Trinity can explain this. The angel of the Lord in the midst of the fire is most likely the pre-incarnate Son of God. He steps into this scene to physically face the fire with them and protect them. And you must understand as you see this, the lengths God the Son will go to in order to dwell with us and protect us go far beyond what we see here. The Son of God will take our flesh, never to shake it off, and he will face flames more destructive than this furnace to liberate us from the justly warranted wrath of God. This miracle is just an anticipation of that one, as it shows us his love and his care and his delivering power to take those who were dead and to make them alive. And it's as if they were raised from the dead, isn't it? The king calls the boys out of the fire, seeing that the fire has no impact upon them at all, no power over them. They don't even smell like fire. And yet, as you watch this, you might be forced into the wrong conclusion. You might think that this scene is a surety of physical deliverance for a believer in a threatening situation. And yet I'm here to tell you that is not the way that you should read it. Yes, it's true, the boys ended up escaping the flames' destructive power, but they were not saved from the fire. In fact, beloved, we have no promise that we will be a fire-free people. Indeed, we have just the opposite. 1 Peter 4:12. Don't think it strange when a fiery trial comes upon you for your testing. But what we do have a promise about is a God who will keep us in it. Oh, how the words of Isaiah 43 should be ringing in your ears. Do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. When you walk through the fire, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. Well, do you see then here how the power of God is seen? But it's seen in your life, not in sparing you tribulation. It's seen as the Lord walks with you through the fire, when distress squeezes you, when loneliness grips you, when fiery trials burn against you, the Savior is walking with you. Even in the valley of the shadow of death, he is there. Well, that is your comfort. And because he is with us, we overwhelmingly conquer. Our faith doesn't fizzle in the flames. It gets stronger. The power of the presence of our God puts muscle on our faith. Will you then stop trying to just get away from trouble? That's not going to happen in this life. Will you rather submit in the trouble to God's purpose and commune with him, that he's shaping you to know him better through the difficulty? Well, Nebuchadnezzar originally had asserted, no God could deliver out of my hands. Clearly, he's wrong. And it's interesting how this proud man instantly confesses a superior power. Did you notice the title he uses for God in verse 26? He calls the boys servants of the Most High God. Oh yeah, maybe I'm not so great after all. He also blesses God who delivered Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Men who dared to trust him and refuse the king's command. Verse 28. In addition, after uttering a curse to rip you limb from limb if you don't confess this God, he says, there is no other God who is able to rescue this way. Nebuchadnezzar's full of praise. But we've seen this before. So we have to ask, is it genuine? You can see eye-popping, unexplainable things. You can roll ascriptions of praise to God off your tongue. You can even perform niceties for the people of God, as the king does when he gives the boys a promotion in verse 30. But those things do not make you a believer. You must trust in the Most High God. And what does that trust look like? It looks like staking your life on His Word. It looks like what Jesus told Peter in the last conversation we get between them in John 21. Peter's wondering about John falling behind. Jesus says, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and go wherever you wanted to go. When you were old, that's not how it's going to be. Somebody else will dress you and lead you where you don't want to go. John interprets Jesus said this about the kind of death with which he would glorify God. And then Jesus says to Peter, follow me. Are we ready to obey Christ unto death? Because Jesus obeyed to the point of death. That is the pattern of godly living. And may we stake all on the truth of His Word to us. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray that You would cause us to recognize that obedience to You is the thing that matters. Oh Lord, let us not merely be in awe of Your delivering power, but an awe that actually compels a fear of You, that reverence that leads to obedience. Would You produce this in our hearts? For Lord, we confess that we are like Adam, prone to do what we think is best, prone to deny the truthfulness of Your Word, prone to neglect and forget Your power. But Lord, would You turn us away from that pattern of folly? And would You grant to us a willingness to stand against the world, to stand against the devil, to stand against our own flesh, which might want to preserve self? Would we live for Your gospel? Would we deny ourselves and take up our cross daily and follow You? Help us with this by the power of Your Spirit, for we pray it in Jesus' name. And all of God's people said, Amen.